Well, we are starting into an extension, another series in our circles. We're moving into the second circle today, and we are talking about the family this month. We're starting in the first couple Sundays. We're going to have the adults, the children will be downstairs, the last three Sundays of July, the first two Sundays of August. In our second service, you guys won't experience this here unless you come to our second service, but our second service, we're going to have the kids and everything up here for the whole service. So we're going to have parents and kids, and the goal is to have just all four or five generations, actually. It would be four generations of adults and the generation of children that we have going growing right now, have them all in here for some sermons on the family. So these two sermons, this first couple, are not going to be children-friendly sermons. So we're going to be talking about some very different things. Oh, not different, just considered. Not different for us in the church, but different in the society we're living. I want to be talking about some biblical ideals today. The way God intended the family to function. Walt Rolfes and Norma Wilt, where there's Norma back there. They were two of my point people in the preaching team to go and help do some research months and months and months ago on this series. And when one of the things I asked them to do is try and find some examples in the Bible of some family examples to look at. And one of the things that Walt reported back was that he noticed, as he looked through the Bible, there was not, well, first of all, the Bible had all sorts of things to say about how to get it right, how to do family the right way, how to get that right. But he said, I could not find a single family in the Bible that got it right. Every family in the Bible had some dysfunction in them. And in fact, some of the families you read in the Bible, they're some of the most dysfunctional families you'll see. And yet they've got some godly men and women mixed in there in the group. And so I'm not too sure how much of a label it is to say, well, I come from a dysfunctional family. I mean, because really what you're saying is, I come from a family that's seemingly more dysfunctional than your family is. Because every one of us have some sort of dysfunction. Should we then settle and shoot for a dysfunctional family? Absolutely not. We should shoot for the best we can be. And God's word does give us a lot of wisdom that we can apply to our families. So today I'm going to be talking specifically about the need for a husband and a wife. That's where the roots of parenting are found. That's the title of our sermon today. That's the foundation. So because we're talking about that, I do want to be sensitive. I do know that there will be some single parents that will be here today. There will be some single parents that will be listening to this when it's published online. And I do want to do just a little message there to them that today's message is not to alienate you. I'm not bringing up the subject to make you feel incomplete or to make you feel lonely. But with that said, I think that there are many, if not all, of the single parents would agree that it would be easier, it would be better, it would be more balanced if you had a dependable spouse that would partner up with you, that could join in with you and team parent alongside of you. From my observations, being a single parent is not easy at all. I could not imagine doing that. And if you're a single parent in that situation, then I'm sure you are doing the best you can for your kids in the situation you're in, and I applaud that. So please, in today's message, don't feel like I'm trying to talk down to you or make you feel like you're shooting for something less than. We're all involved in dysfunctional families. So your dysfunction is just a little bit different. And so my job is to take God's word and take what it says and share it in a way that can be relevant to you and in a way that you can apply it to your life. And God's word does have a lot to say about the role of parents. And we're talking about parents, both genders, male and female, that can benefit those who are married, those who will be married. And so at times I'll try and thread some things in there to single parents. Hey, you can use this part too. When I'm not doing that, then please translate for yourself. So first of all, let's trace down the roots. Let's write this down. If you are married, to be a good parent, and you need to mark out the word, the first good. Somehow that happens when I do bulletin stuff and I don't catch it. Because I read what I know I want to say. And sometimes proofreaders will catch those things, but sometimes it's not there for a proofreader. So to be a good parent, you need to be a good spouse. Marriage is one woman and one man. I do not care what the Supreme Court says or who has legal rights in this way or that way. Biblical marriage is one man and one woman leaving their parents and being united to each other. When God first made man and first made woman, he said very clearly in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They will be united. Moses is credited as being the author of the book of Genesis. He would have written this book about over 2,000 years after these words would have been spoken to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Moses uses the Hebrew words here as he records it for man and woman. The Hebrew word he uses here for man is also translated in other places in the Old Testament as husband, but it is never translated as wife or woman. There's a different word for that, and that's the word he used when he refers to wife in this verse. And that word for wife is based on the root of the word for man, but it is a completely different word. It's a separate word altogether. And it's translated as wife, and it's translated as woman, but it is never translated as man. They are two different words. Jesus quotes this Old Testament passage, this Old Testament scripture, in the New Testament. Now, this would have been about 3,500 years after God would have spoken it to Adam and Eve in the garden, less than 1,500 years, about 1,400 years after Moses recorded this in the book in Hebrew in the book of Genesis. Matthew records this in Greek. So here we have a different language with different words. So when God spoke it originally, it was to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin had entered the world. So we have a different culture even. So we have different languages, different words, different culture. God spoke it to Adam and Eve in a perfect world, in paradise, before sin had entered the world. Needless to say, the culture and society changed drastically in the next 2,000 plus years. Between that time and the time when Moses recorded it, things were a lot different from the Garden of Eden. Sin had entered the world, societies and cultures and superpowers had come to be. People that opposed God or opposed his words. But Moses still recorded it as is. He didn't change it, taking into consideration cultural changes or anything like that. This is the way God said it over 2,000 years ago. So Moses recorded it the way he said it 2,000 years ago. So Jesus was here walking on earth about 2,000 years from here, about 1,500 years after Moses had recorded this, in a very different culture and society than Moses was in, and a very different culture and society than Adam and Eve were in. And yet, when he quotes this, I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, had the chance to rearrange it or restate it or say, like he did in some other places, "Hey, you've heard that it said this. Here's what it really means if you want to get to the root of it." Jesus quotes this, and the root of it is exactly what it is. Many people believe, or it's a common belief, common understanding, I guess, not really a belief, a common understanding, that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Matthew and the New Testament writers recorded those words in Greek. So Jesus is quoting a word that was recorded in Hebrew. He quotes it in the Aramaic. Matthew writes it down in the Greek. And guess what? When he writes it down, he records that a man will leave his father and mother, and the word man is the Greek word for man. It's translated as man. It's translated as husband. It's also translated as the you know, including everybody type of thing. When we talk about mankind, or so that can be used there as everyone. But when it says that he will be united to his wife, that word is the Greek word for wife. It's the Greek word for woman. It's the same word translated both ways, wife and woman. That word is never translated as man or husband. Okay, am I beating a dead horse here? Okay, I am. But I want you guys to be armed and know this didn't change. This did not change with culture, with languages, with things that you know, different places, geographical locations. The biblical definition of marriage did not change. It passed through years, thousands of years. It passed through very different cultures and societies. It passed through different languages. And it did not change. The design for marriage has been the same since day one for God. One man, one woman united together. That's biblical marriage. We are in a day and a time that I don't think any of us would have expected to live in. I mean, it's crazy that the schools are being forced to have three bathrooms, public schools, being forced by our government to have three bathrooms to accommodate the transgender. A society that's not only accepted these perversions of sexuality, but a society that has legally embraced them, giving the LGBT community the legal ability to be called husband and husband or wife and wife. Last year, our federal government decided for us that they should redefine the word marriage, a word that has its roots in the Bible. A society that completely believes that someone's physical parts can differ from the sex that they identify with. This is called transgender, when they're a boy and they identify as a girl. In our high schools today, some of you guys might not realize this, but it's getting awful confusing. If you have a girl who likes a boy, that's considered straight, correct? We all grew up with that. If you have a girl that is attracted to a girl, then she's called a lesbian. I think a lot of us are familiar with that term. Here, okay, and this is, I'm not making this up. This is about as crazy as I think things could get, and I can't even imagine where things are headed. If you have a girl that identifies as a boy, that's called transgender, and these are the ones that, you know, if they want to use different bathrooms, whatever, you guys have heard the news reports. If you have a girl who identifies as a boy, and that person likes boys, she's not straight, she's gay, because she identifies as a boy and she likes boys. Is that, am I not the only person just scratching my head on this, thinking, that's crazy. If you have a girl, what's the other side of that? Okay, so if you have a girl who identifies as a boy and she likes girls, then she's straight. Yeah. Because she identifies as a boy and she likes girls, so she's straight. She's not a lesbian. If she's a girl and she doesn't identify as a boy, she's a lesbian. If she's a girl and she identifies as a boy, then she's straight. Is this crazy? I'm serious. I'm not making this up. I'm really beside myself with this. There were news reports starting a year ago, and possibly even later than that, but the ones I found started about a year ago, about how Harvard University, American University, University of Vermont, and University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee, and this was, what was this, USA Today maybe? It was a reputable source. That they had started moving towards this acceptance of the whole transgender stuff that we're dealing with, that and started encouraging their faculty and staff to start addressing all he's and she's as they. So if I were talking about any single person, I'd be talking about a they. And I'm like, no, they's plural, but they're trying to make they singular so that no one would be offended. And then, it's crazy. There's a new pronoun being introduced. The pronoun is Z, Z-E, the last letter of the alphabet, and E. If you Google Z-E, you will find this to be true. The top three, the first three things you'll find if you just Google Z-E. Put that in your Google search and just sit back. One of the articles you'll find, one of the first, and I'd say the first five. I think these were the first three that I found, though, that popped up. A CNN article from October of 2015 entitled "Goodbye to He and She and Hello to Z." A Washington Post article. I mean, these aren't just guys writing their own little blog sitting in their basement. These are reputable places, reputable groups at CNN, Washington Post. Washington Post article from May of this year, just a month, now 2 months ago from July. It says that the article was entitled, "You can be fined for not calling people Z or here," H-I-R, her, here, I think it's here, is another gender neutral name, "if that's the pronoun they demand that you use." Another article you'll find out if you just Google Z, you'll see a Wikipedia article that includes the definition of Z, a gender-neutral pronoun. This is where we're living. This is the world we have right now. If the me of today would have gotten into a time machine and traveled back to me just 7 years ago, the 42-year-old me would have said to the 35-year-old me that this was going to happen, that we were going to have a new pronoun, and there was going to be this transgender thing, and they were going to vote, or the Supreme Court was going to legalize marriage for homosexual couples. I would have said, no way. And I said, no, I would have said to myself, no, I'm being serious. And I said to my other self, that's crazy. And in future me would have said, oh, and by the way, you're going to be a second degree black belt by the time you turn 40. And I said, what? I don't even take Taekwondo. You're crazy. And then future me would say, oh, and you should probably place a substantial bet on American Pharoah as a 2015 Triple Crown winner. I would have gone, what? We got a Triple Crown winner? God made men and women. That's it. But this is the culture, this is society we live in. Men are men. They are male. They have male parts. Women are women. They're female. They have female parts. A few weeks ago, my parents came up to visit, and my wife and my parents and my kids, my two boys, were in the car coming back from a fun day at Newport together. And somehow the conversation in the car ended up talking about C-sections. And our first son, those of you guys who remember, you were praying for him. He was taken by an emergency C-section. And so the boys, they asked about C-sections. And my wife said that she told the boys that C-section is when the doctor has to cut the mommy open to take the baby out. So Isaiah, who is now 9 years old, knowing that he was taken by a C-section, he said, is that how Judah was born too? Oh boy, here we go. And my mom, their grandma, says, no, Judah was born naturally. Then one of the boys asked, and I was driving, so I don't know which one. Sometimes they sound very similar. One said, what's that? Then Jessie, my wife, she said, do you know how girls have different parts than boys? Well, a baby is born out of those girl parts. It was like about 5 seconds or more of just silence in the car. And then Isaiah asks, and this was not a joke. This was with utmost concern and sincere question in his voice. And my wife said, she said, you should have seen their eyes because they were just... Isaiah said, or he asked, he said, so you pooped Judah out? I laughed and laughed and just said, Judah looked at Isaiah like, what? Oh, I'll spare you the rest of the conversation. My wife very delicately and respectfully answered in very simple terms, and I gave them a good answer. But the men are men. Women are women. Men have male parts. Females have female parts. That's how God made us. That was God's design. And that was what was behind God's design for marriage. Just because our culture and our society has muddied the water and gotten all of this so confused, it doesn't mean that we have to go along with it. It doesn't mean that God's word isn't relevant or that it's outdated now or it's old-fashioned. It doesn't mean that the truth has changed. Truth is truth. Would I show kindness, grace, and love to a gay or lesbian? Absolutely. What if they started coming to church here? Praise God. What if a transgender, would a transgender teen be able to attend our youth group? A girl who identifies as a boy, or a boy who identifies as a girl? Absolutely. Come and learn about God. Come and see what God's about and God's people are about. Let's come see the love and grace that's available for us. But do I have to agree or condone their lifestyle? No, I don't. And no, I won't. I do not stop sharing the truth because the Bible is truth. And I will not stop sharing that because of our society, because our society has become hypersensitive. The Bible is still God's word, and it is still the authority for us. It is still the voice of truth. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I will not be in that group of people. Not willingly, not consciously. God's word's pretty clear about genders and gender roles in marriages. A passage I go to with all of the premarital couples that I share with, it's the main passage of the weddings. Most of the weddings I do is Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." I always do a dun, dun, dun. "In everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." It's a beautiful picture there. "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." Here Paul quotes the same thing. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you it also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." God designed these gender roles for a reason. Male and female, husband and wife, there's a balance found, there's a strength found in this. So let's write this down real quick. We'll take some quick notes. You guys have the scripture, you can go back to it and check it out. Husbands, love your wife. It's a big word, but that's it. Husbands, love your wife. See, respect is important for a man. Oftentimes, we try to care for someone the way that we would want to be cared for. People do that. That's how people care for each other. Men respect other men. That's how we show value to each other. When you earn respect on the field, on the court, in the ring, at the job, you know, in whatever kind of social, you know, thing, peer to peer, men gain respect for each other, or men show value for each other through showing respect for each other. And when you gain respect of another man, then you know you're valued by that man. So it's natural for a man to think, well, if I respect my wife, then she'll feel valued. That's not the case. A respected wife feels respected. A loved wife feels valued and respected. So we can't think of things the way that we're wired. We have to think about it the way they're wired. And God knew this. That's why he said, "Men, love your wives. Love your wives. Lead your wife." Write that down. Lead your wife. There's a few different things in this passage we read that coincide with this. Lead your wife. Shower her spirit with God's word. He said, "In washing with the word." Washing her with the word. Shower her spirit with God's word. Men, you want to lead your wife? You want to lead like a man? Love your wife. Lead her by showering her with God's word. Emotionally nourish and physically provide for her through sacrificial love. In Ephesians 5 here, Paul says that the husband should feed and care for his wife. These are two words that are related to physical providing for his wife, to feed for his wife, to care for his wife. That's emotionally providing for his wife. And both of these are to be done the way that Christ loves the church. Christ laid himself down, and so husbands ought to sacrificially love their wife, and that's how we are to physically provide and emotionally provide for our wives. That's manly love. Man up, be a man, love your wife. Sacrifice, lay down, to provide for her physically, to provide for her emotionally. Honor your wife. That's a word that communicates to men. Honor your wife. Her beauty and radiance as a woman is a direct reflection of your decisions and actions as her husband. Her beauty and radiance as a woman is a direct reflection of your decisions and actions as her husband. You are responsible for your wife's beauty improvements. And I'm not talking about footing the bill for the salon. I'm talking about investing into her inner beauty. That's your job, husbands. No one else can invest into your wife the way that you can invest into your wife. So do it. That's your role. That's your gender role in that relationship. Practice this phrase, men. Practice this phrase on your wife. And this is biblical. It's quoting the Bible. Proverbs 31:29. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Practice that phrase. And practice it on the simplest things. If she cooks, I don't know, a perfect bag of microwave popcorn, and it's not burnt, and it's not, you know, you don't have a whole bunch of kernels left, you got a half bag popped, you're like, oh, this is kind of a bummer, because you can't repop it when that happens. But I'm talking the simplest things. Just spout out, you know, while you're watching the Bengals or the Reds, or, you know, and you're eating the popcorn. Oh, many women have done noble things, but you excel them all. I tell you what, guys, you use that over and over and over again. It's scripture. You're washing your wife with the word, and you are investing into her inner beauty. I had heard a sermon on this years and years and years ago, and I used it a lot, and then it kind of faded off. And then I was just reminded when I was talking to Jesse about today, and then she said, you used it, and then you kind of stopped using it. It kind of faded away, and then you used it one day, and I hadn't heard it in so long, it made me cry because you hadn't used it. And then you never used it after that. And I said, because it made you cry. She said, well, it made me cry because it felt good again. And it's okay, well, now I know that. So guys, use it. That's a testimony how powerful that verse is, how much it meant to her, how much it can mean to your wives. So quote scripture to your wife. Memorize that scripture. Take that. Cut that little piece of the bulletin out. Memorize that and use it. So why are we talking about husbands and wives if we're talking about family? Well, it's because of this next line here. It's to be the best husband you can. You have to be the best man you can be. That's going opposite direction. I thought we were going to family. To be the best husband you can be, you have to be the best man you can be. And we're just going to write these down. I've got scriptures there for you. These are very self-explanatory. Be a man of faith. Be a man of faith. Be fair, just, and sensible. Be courageous enough to act on your convictions. And I'll give you a moment to write that one down. There's a couple big words there. Be courageous enough to act on your convictions. Men like to be courageous. We like to be men, bold. Let me challenge you, men. Be courageous enough to act on your convictions. What God speaks to you, what His Word speaks to you, be courageous enough to act on those convictions. Be a man of humility. I could have included Philippians chapter 2 there, where Jesus is the ultimate example of a man's man showing humility. Be a man of strength and example. Be strong and be an example for others to follow, other men to follow. An example of a leader so that your wife can feel safe following your lead. So back to Ephesians 5, wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Wives, respect your husbands. I just shared a few minutes ago how much respect matters to a man. Respect on the field, on the court, in the ring, at work, peer-to-peer, man interaction. Respect is how men communicate and understand value. If you love your husband, he will feel taken care of, and you should love your husband, wives. But if you only love your husband, it's not going to translate, it's not going to communicate value to him the way it communicates value to you. If you want to communicate value to you, you do what God's word says and you respect your husband. That communicates value to a man. When you love him, he knows he's cared for. When you respect him, he knows he has value in your eyes. And that means a lot to men. So love him as he would understand love and respect him. God knew this. That's why he told women, respect your husbands. Willingly subject yourselves to your husbands. It's a risky thing to do. If the guy's doing his job, then it's not as risky. The husband's not doing his job. The Bible speaks on that. I didn't include the scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 3. The husband's not doing his job. Wives, you keep doing that. Willingly subject yourselves to your husbands. Hinge on him. Rest on him. Revolve around him. Revere your husband. That's another word that's translated from the word earlier for respect or to be subject to. It's a very powerful word in the Greek that Paul uses here. I want to share a powerful word with you. Wives, one of the most powerful words you have that you can use with your husband is the word wow. Make a practice. Okay, so the guy's got a whole verse to memorize. Ladies, all you have to do is memorize one word and use it. Wow. Practice using the word wow on your husband. You get in your mind that your husband is the greatest thing in your life. And when he presents an idea to you, what are you going to say? Wow. Yeah. When he says, hey, I've been thinking about this, or I'd like to go to this place, or we're going to do that, or just give him wow. Or when he does something, hey, I vacuumed the carpet today. A lot of times you're thinking, you should be vacuuming the carpet every week. I clean all the rest of the house. What if instead you return that with wow? Guess what? He's going to be vacuuming the carpet more often. Practice using the word wow. It shows submission. It shows respect. It shows that you value your husband. So in the same way that to be the best husband you can be, you must be the best man you can be. To be the best wife you can be, you must be the best woman you can be. To be the best wife you can be, you must be the best woman you can be. Be a woman of grace and mercy. Beautiful. Feminine qualities, not that men shouldn't be graceful and merciful also, but for women, that's a natural piece of that feminine nature that's just so beautiful. Be a woman of grace and mercy. Be a caring woman full of observant compassion. Be a woman whose beauty comes from the inside. Let that be your focus, what's important to you. Be a gentle woman of peace. Before we go, I'm going to share with you. This is something I've shared with you once before. And I need to buy new markers. So, husband and wife. This is the love triangle. Some of you guys might remember it from 2011, I think. So, just a couple years after Future Me went back to. Past me. So husband and wife, and in a lot of relationships, you see this relationship here. You see the husband relating to the wife and the wife relating to the husband, and this is how they try to balance things. This is how they're trying to keep order. And it's all based on the husband and the wife. If he's respectful or deserving of respect, then I'll give him respect. But if he's not deserving of respect, not today, Jack. And that's so up and down. I'll love her when she's lovable, but on those days when she's not lovable, no way. I don't even want to be in the house with you. And this is so unstable, so up and down, so all over the place. Well, verse 21 of chapter 5, it connects the previous passage to this passage. The previous passage talks about how Christians should treat each other. And verse 21 says that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And there's been a lot of debate. Is this talking about the section before? Is this talking about the section about married couples? Well, if you're a Christian married couple, then I think it applies to you. It doesn't mess up the gender roles. But what it does is it creates a love triangle here. And I share this with every couple that I do their wedding and I do their premarital counseling, premarital classes. And with this situation, the husband is not loving the wife because she's lovable. The husband is loving the wife because of his reverence to God, because God's word says, love your wife. So on days when she's not very lovable, he's going to love her the same because God never changes. And that's where his anchor is. That's where the foundation of the root of his decision to be a man in that relationship, to be a husband, is to love your wife. And it's connected there. And God never changes, so that's never going to change either. Wives, respect your husbands. If that's based on the husband, there's a lot of days we're not going to get a lot of respect. Rightfully so. But if that's out of submission to God and reverence to God, then that's never going to change. Good days, bad days, level 10 days, level 0 days, level negative 10 days. She's still going to respect her husband, not because the husband is deserving. She's going to respect the husband because she loves God and respects God enough to say, I believe you and I trust in you and I'm going to do what your word says. And God's word says, wives, respect your husbands. Here's the awesome, awesome thing about this love triangle. Sometimes, I'm here, I think every guy in the room has been here. You want to love your wife, but you're depleted. You're just worn out. The day's had its toll on you, or it's been a rough week, or rough month, rough year, and you don't have it. You just don't have it. And if we're erasing this and just dealing with this, even if you want to, even if she's so very deserving of love and you don't have it, there's no gas in the car, you just can't give it. Here's what's awesome about the love triangle. In all the places in the Bible, and you guys have witnessed this too, it's amazing how God loves to love people through other people. Have you seen that? It's constant throughout the Bible. Why would it be different in our marriages? This is a beautiful part of the love triangle. God loves your spouse through you. God empowers your love for your wife, husbands. Your love for your wife is not based on your ability to love when you're in a love triangle. Your ability to love your wife is based on God's ability to love, and all you have to do is be a conduit. All you have to do is allow that current to flow through you. And that just says laying down. I'm just going to lay down and let God love my wife through me. And I'm going to watch God do amazing things for my wife through me because I'm allowing myself to be used. There are a lot of men that are willing to be used in so many different areas. Sacrificially. Why would we cut corners here, men? That's the most important place. Opposite's true. I don't have it. I don't have it in me. It's been a long day. The kids drive me nuts. He's a respectful man, but I don't have it to give to him right now. I'm worn out. God will empower you to be able to respect your husband so that God can give value to your husband through you. How awesome is that? And then when we see this, this then gains a stability that is not found in a secular marriage. It's not found in a marriage without God involved. This gains a stability, and now, as you funnel this down to children, there's a stability available for them in this family unit. that's not available there. But you're not going to get this. You're not going to be a good mom or dad unless you're a good husband or wife, and you're not going to be a good husband or wife unless you're a good man or a woman.